Well, this morning, I want to welcome you to listen with me to the Word of God as it comes to us from the letter to the Hebrews, one of the epistles or letters of the New Testament, whose authorship we do not know of, but whose content has enriched followers of Jesus for generation upon generation. And I want to turn with you, if I may, to Hebrews chapter 13 and read from the New Living Translation just the first 8 verses and invite you to listen as we continue today our study of the fruit of the Spirit that speak louder than words. And if I had to give a title to today's message other than the word kindness, it would be The Sound of Muffled Wings. The Sound of Muffled Wings. Hear God's word as I read. Continue to love each other with brotherly love. Don't forget to be kind to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Don't forget about those in jail. Suffer with them as though you were there yourself. Share the sorrow of those being mistreated, for you know what they're going through. Honor your marriage and its vows, and be pure, for God will surely punish all those who are immoral or commit adultery. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never, never fail you nor forsake you. That is why we can say without any doubt or fear, the Lord is my helper, and I'm not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me. Remember your leaders who have taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and try to trust the Lord as they do. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think back to a Mother's Day when I was a teenager, and I decided to bless my mother by giving her a handwritten card. I decided that I would make the card in crayon as a little callback to my younger days and to make up a poem that could express something of the gratitude I felt for her. And this is how the card read. And though I've lived for many a year, oft acting like a swine, I still regard thee, mother dear, as loving, sweet, and kind. It took kindness for my mother to raise me, to endure me through all of the seasons of my life. But when I do think of her character and the imprint of her life upon my life, it is undoubtedly the fruit of the spirit of kindness that I will always cherish most about her. Kindness is one of those attributes of Christian character that every family, every single workplace, every neighborhood, community, church, and nation would benefit from having in even greater supply. Do you know what I mean by that? How much of life and our world today would be different if we could somehow turn up the kindness dial in every person, if every one of us somehow became filled with that fruit in a deeper way. When the writer to the Hebrews in the letter we've just read said, "Do not forget to be kind to strangers," I believe he was addressing one of the most pervasive problems and needs of human life. After all, there would be no need to remind anybody to give special treatment to strangers were the response that we most naturally and normally have to such people were so often not in the category of kindness at all. Think about the strangers in your own world. Think about the people that seem strange to you in your world. I'm not referring here to the immigrant crowds that are flooding our country and filling our cities these days, or the faceless masses who walk by us in the shopping center or on the street, perhaps. Certainly, there are implications for us in this admonishment we get in God's Word today to think about the way we respond to those kinds of people, to be sure. But this morning, I want to focus our thinking on how we respond to the people whose lives may already touch ours, but in encounters that perhaps leave us unchanged, no different than before. Take, for example, the person that you see at work or perhaps in your school whose personal attitude gets on your nerves. It really grates on you. Or the people you occasionally pass by at the office or the club or the church whose focus on their own business seems so faithful and so unobtrusive that you hardly even notice they exist anymore. You don't know the name, you don't know the story of the person that waits on you in the store, at the restaurant. They're just part of the background noise of a life that's much more focused on what's right in front of you. Think of the person you talk to briefly at a social gathering or maybe out here in one of the church halls, and their cheery charm seems effusive enough, but they don't let you much closer than that. You never really learn about the hurts and the hopes, the deep stuff of their lives. They're, in a sense, familiar to you, but still strangers to you. These are the real strangers around us, I think, the people whose surfaces we know perhaps, but whose inner self and story we hardly know at all. The Bible tells us that God understands the reason that people become and remain to one another little more than strangers. The Bible tells us in so many different places how God understands what it is that leads us to wall ourselves off from each other the way that we so often do. When Jesus stood up in the Nazareth synagogue, the town where he had grown up and inaugurated his public ministry, he spoke of freeing the captives. He spoke of enlightening the blind. He spoke of releasing the oppressed. And he was talking in these ways about something even more ambitious than some kind of social justice or medical assistance campaign. Because God does not simply look on the surface of people, he looks at the heart, the Bible says. Man looks at the outward appearance, we read in the book of Samuel, but God is always looking at the heart. And because he sees beneath the surface of human lives, he just is more aware than perhaps we are of all that is going on there for the people, even the people sitting around us this morning. What's roiling in them, what the struggles are, and the questions, and the anxieties, and the fears so often that drive us consciously or subconsciously. Jesus sees the fear at the center of human behavior, the fear of failure that perhaps keeps some of us from even attempting great and risky endeavors or reaching out to other people, and leads us to become so wrapped up in the trivial pursuits which define so much of contemporary life. Jesus sees the fear of not having one's needs met, the fear of scarcity that leads people to hoard possessions, to protect their own interests above other people. He sees the naked fear of being known in all of our imperfection. If you knew me, would you love me behind this mask called me I hide, says a poet. If I let you see inside, would you thereafter be my cherished friend? If you knew me, would you really love me? If I really let you see all that's going on in me. Jesus understands those fears that make us push each other away with simple surface words or with arrogance or with humor or something else. With the eyes of the Creator, Jesus sees the trembling soul at the center of every single person, and he longs to help people move past the fears that imprison them. And so often we see Jesus, if you read your way through the Gospels, stopping and working with the individuals and pressing in deeper to know what's underneath the surface. He finds the man at the pool of Bethsaida who's been waiting for year and after year after year, can never somehow get into the roiling waters that might heal him, he believes. And Jesus says, do you really want to be well? You've spent all these years here and you haven't gotten in yet. Do you really want to be well? Or have you grown so accustomed to your dependency that you're actually afraid of living fully now? Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the tree, the Samaritan woman at the well, the blind man Bartimaeus by the side of the road, and in each one of these encounters, we watch him pressing in beneath the surface, finding the heart of people. And in some cases, massaging that heart back to life, to a greater kind of life. Perhaps some of you are familiar with a story I told many, many years ago that makes this point poetically. The story is told of an old man who was seen moving through the streets of Florence, Italy. He was dragging by a harness wrapped around his body this huge, rough-hewn slab of stone. And he was such an oddity to the people going by that finally one person stepped in front of him and stopped him and said, old man, I got to know, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Why prize this big, ugly hunk of stone? And with a tired sigh, the old man straightened up his back and let go of the harness for a moment, and he turned over and he gazed at the rock. And then he looked back at his inquisitor, and with a piercing look in his eyes, he said, I care for that rock because there's an angel in that stone. There's an angel in that stone. And thus, legend has it, was the vision that led Michelangelo to carve the David, widely regarded as one of the most beautiful images of human potential ever made by the hand of a human being. Now, here's a thought I want to invite you to ponder with me today. Jesus gazes with the same keen and perceptive eyes as that other artist at the strangers that we may tend to regard with only a passing interest. Jesus realizes that they too are unfinished creations. He knows that they need help. That almost everybody we meet needs some kind of help to break free from the sin or the fear that keeps us trapped inside of the sort of stony tombs that Michelangelo went on to carve in a series of sculptures called The Prisoners. And there's one of those images. Jesus sees human beings like this. He sees what blocks them and imprisons them, and he longs to set them free. The fruit of the Spirit that we call kindness is part of his strategy for that. It is not some sentimental feeling of mere goodwill. It's not simply politeness. That's not what kindness in its deepest sense is. Kindness is the deliberate choice to see people not as finished products, needing our critical judgment, but instead to view people as needing our merciful help to reach their God-given potential. This is what kindness is. Kindness is the way my mom kept treating me as a teenager, though I'd lived for many a year oft acting like a swine. You know, a rough hewn at the very most. And yet she kept coming toward me with the chisel of kindness. In fact, the German speakers amongst us can tell us that the word kindness actually has the same root to it as the word for children, or in German, Kinder. It's the word from which we get kindergarten. And kindergartens are the places where children are treated like garden plants that need very tender care and patient care in order to grow up to their full potential. So to be filled with the kindness that we see supremely in the life of Jesus means to view people as kids who need our help to become the kind of creations God longs for them to be. Do you ever look in the mirror and think to yourself, how did my body get so old? Because inside, I'm just a kid. You know? And how is it that after all of these years, I'm still battling some of the same fears I had as a kid? That I'm not valuable, that I'm not enough, that I'm not going to achieve the dreams that I had, that my failures will have the last word about me. To be kind to somebody is to see the kid, to view them not as the finished product, but to offer the merciful help that they need to rise to their full potential. This vision for not only what people are, but what they could, by God's power, be, was what the writer of Hebrews was getting at, I'm convinced, when he cautioned us to consider the possibility that we might just be in the company of angels without knowing it. That beneath the stony surface of people, there might indeed be something amazing waiting to come out. British theologian C.S. Lewis famously describes this in words that some of you have heard before, but perhaps not fully implemented, as I know I have not yet fully implemented this wisdom. Lewis says in his essay, The Weight of Glory, there are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, writes Lewis. Their life to ours is like that of a gnat. But God has made humans eternal beings. Eternal beings with eternal souls. And Lewis says it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. People on the way to becoming immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It's a serious thing, says Lewis, to live in a society of eternal beings. Eternal beings all around us. And to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And all day long, says Lewis, we are in some degree helping each other to one or another of these destinations, horror or splendor. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. Everything that we do in interaction with one another, in light of what we can see about these beings, all of our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, says Lewis. Our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. And then he concludes the essay like this, for next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor, that stranger, the person next to you, is the holiest object presented to your senses. Do you see that? Do you look at people that way? Do I? Or do we mainly see stone? When Jesus burst out of the stone prison in which he had been entombed, when he appeared to his followers on Easter Sunday, he gave them a mission. And these were the marching orders. And you can read those orders in John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. As Jesus went about his day, seeing individuals, pressing beneath the surface of them, helping them rise to their full potential, as I was sent by the Father to do this, even so I'm sending you to do this, says Jesus. And I think that if he were here this morning, and by faith we believe he is, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you. We believe he's right here with us. And I imagine him saying this to you and to me, my precious disciple, I know that there are people out there and around you who look like strangers, but I see everything about their character. I see everything about their condition. I know everything about the storyline, the experiences, the hardships and hurts that form the layers with which they perhaps have covered themselves, and not always pretty layers. Let me tell you, no matter how well or how poorly put together they seem, whether they seem to be swell or swine, they are all angels in stone. And to greater and lesser extents, they're more like frightened children than may be obvious. Each of them is bound for misery or bound for glory, and what you show of my love to them, of my kindness for them, can make all the difference. Every encounter we have can help people towards one destination or another. One of the books I read early in my Christian journey was a book by the Christian sociologist Tony Campolo, a professor of sociology at Eastern College in Pennsylvania, and the book was entitled, Who Switched the Price Tags? And one of the great theses of this book is that things that in our society today have lost their appropriate value, we treasure our trash and we trash the treasure, is kind of the big idea of the book. But in this book, he tells the story of a fifth grade teacher named Miss Thompson that came to discover the truth behind the message of Jesus, the sending message of Jesus. And if nothing else I've said this morning has made much sense or sticks with you, perhaps this story will. I'm going to tell it one more time. I told it way back at the start of my ministry here, 27 years ago. Like many of us, Miss Thompson found it sort of hard to love all of God's children the same. She actually even forgot sometimes she was dealing with certain kids, that they were just kids. Teddy Stollard was a boy that Miss Thompson found it difficult to even like, and for good reason. Teddy didn't seem all that interested in school. His eyes had that sort of unfocused, glassy appearance when she was teaching that don't exactly inspire a teacher to feel cared for by their students. His hair was unkempt, his clothes usually smelled kind of musty, and when he answered Miss Thompson's questions in class, it was with grunts and monosyllables. You can understand why she might not have been that interested in him. He was strange. There was little to like about Teddy, and so whenever Miss Thompson graded his papers, she got kind of a strange subliminal satisfaction out of putting X's next to his wrong answers and red F's at the top of his papers. Perhaps she should have known better. Perhaps she did have access to Teddy's records, and they offered insight. They offered some insight into the boy for those who had eyes to see. How many times does Jesus say following him is about having the eyes to see? The records from school read as follows. First grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but has poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He is a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His family shows little interest. Well, Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's now fifth grade class brought her Christmas presents, and they piled the presents high on her desk on the day before the Christmas vacation, and they all crowded around to watch her open them. And much to Miss Thompson's surprise, there was a gift there from Teddy. It was characteristically ugly. It was wrapped in a brown paper bag. It was held together with scotch tape with a little message that simply read, "For Miss Thompson from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's gift, out fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and this cheap bottle of perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle over Teddy's obviously inferior gifts, but Miss Thompson at least had enough grace to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and some of the perfume on her wrist. And she held it out for the kids to smell. And she said, isn't this lovely? And because people are looking for leadership in life, the kids then responded with oohs and ahs. Well, at the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had gone, Teddy Stollard lingered behind. Slowly, he came over to the teacher's desk, and he said, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mom, and her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my gift. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees behind her desk, and she prayed. She begged God to forgive her for her lack of kindness and her total blindness to that life in front of her. The next day, the children in room 401 were greeted by a new teacher. Not because Miss Thompson had quit, but because she had changed. She was now committed to loving her kids with kindness unknown before, especially the strange ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of that school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students in the class. He was even ahead of some of them. And the year went by and then ended, and then the years went by, and Miss Thompson lost touch with the fifth grader in those classes until one day she found a note in her mailbox. It simply read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I will be graduating second in my high school class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note came. Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I will be graduating first in my college class, and I wanted you to be the first to know the university has not been easy, but I've loved it. And then 4 years later again, Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to know. And I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I was wondering if you could possibly come and sit where my mom would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard. And Tony Campolo says that Miss Thompson went to that wedding, and she sat right where Teddy's mother would have sat. Personally, I think she belonged there, for beneath the stony surface of a strange life that she had found it, honestly, hard to love, she'd heard the sound of muffled wings, and with the chisel of kindness, helped to set an angel free. Now Jesus asks, will you? And will I? Please pray with me. O wise and good God, who sees in us and in others muffled souls longing to fly free, use our humble lives, we pray, to reach out in kindness to sisters and brothers whom others may mistake for worthless strangers. Enable us to be the agents of your life-changing love. Your love, Lord, that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And all God's children said, Amen.